Good morning, Valley Bible Church.
Good morning,
Caleb. Figured rather than having you sit and stand immediately, because I didn't have, anyway, I was just going to have you stand back up, so thank you, Conrad, for allowing them to stay standing. So this morning we continue in 1 John. If you have your copy of God's Word, again, as Conrad mentioned, if you would open it to 1 John, if you're not sure where that is, if you find 1 Peter, it's toward the back, so you find 1 Peter, and then keep going, you'll see James. On 1 John, if you get to Jude or Revelation, you've gone too far, but 1 John chapter 3. This morning we'll be looking at verses 11 through 15, God's word for us today. For this is the message which you have heard from the beginning, that we should love one another. Not as Cain, who was of the evil one and slew his brother. And for what reason did he slay him? Because his deeds were evil, and his brother's were righteous. Do not be surprised, brethren, if the world hates you. We know that we have passed out of death into life because we love the brethren. He who does not love abides in death. Everyone who hates his brother is a murderer, and we know that no murderer has eternal life abiding in him. Would you pray with me? Father God, we come to your word, Lord, seeking to learn, to hear from you, to grow. And Lord, we trust that the Holy Spirit will speak to each and every one of us the things that you would have for us this morning as we seek to be sanctified, to be made holy and set apart for you and for your work that you have for us to do. Father, as we think of this passage that speaks of our love that we should have for one another, of the hatred of the world and that assurance that we have of eternal life as evidenced by the love that we have. Lord, would you encourage us? Would you assure us? Would you bring us closer to you through your Son, Jesus, in whose name we pray. Amen. Amen. You may be seated this morning. As we've been going through this letter of 1 John, I'm sure you've probably noticed that John circles around to themes again and again, sort of, and it's kind of a bit of the way he does things. You may be thinking to yourself, wait a minute, some of the things that we heard in this passage this morning, didn't we hear those already? And the answer is yes. Yes, you probably have heard them already at some length, and that's part of John's style. He's examining and re-examining things, but each time, kind of one of the unique things, each time from a little bit different angle, a little bit different lens, as he teaches these basic truths, he's reminding his audience these basic truths. And so we want to be reminded of them as well. You may have also noticed, if you've been following along in this series, or if you're familiar with 1 John, that John speaks a lot in binary, right? He's black and white. He has just two options that he gives in most cases, right? You're in the light or you are in the darkness. You're speaking truth or you're speaking lies. You either have life or you abide in death. You love or you hate. You're practicing righteousness or you are practicing lawlessness. You're children of God or you are children of the devil. One of the other things that I've noticed kind of going through it this time as we've studied for sermons and prep is just how few imperatives, actually, that John gives us. You know, we're used to teaching through Paul, where he's just telling you all these things to do, or if you read James, and there's over 50 imperatives, I think, or around that, in a smaller letter than 1 John. 1 John has a dozen, maybe 15 or so, depending on how you read them. But he uses relatively few imperatives and a lot more indicatives. He's explaining how things are, not necessarily what should we do? And sometimes we look at that and we go, well, we need to know what to do. And yet there are applications that we pull from it. But his imperatives fall mainly in two areas. And the first is a call for his audience to remain, to abide in Christ, to remain in the truth that they already know. And the second category is primarily to not be led astray. Do not love the world or the things in the world, he says in 2:15. Make sure no one deceives you, he says in 3:7. And do not be surprised if the world hates you, in our passage today. And he will go on later in this letter to say, test the spirits. Guard yourselves from idols, all things that could lead us astray, cause us to wander from the truth. As we've already said in this series as well, he is not writing them to call into question their salvation. He's writing to them as believers, as those who have been redeemed. And he's writing to them to reassure them of it. He's reminding them of what they know to be true, who they are. Again, exhorting them to remain, to abide in that truth. He's confronting these false teachers who have gone out, right? And maybe leading some of these astray. But they are to remain. And then here in chapter 3, he has shifted the focus a little bit from talking, as he did mainly in the first couple chapters, about light, living in light, to talking more about love. All, of course, framed in the context of the eternal life that we have in Christ. And he begins chapter 3 with this incredible exhortation to behold the manner of love that the Father has bestowed upon us, that we would be called children of God. And we are children of God. He has, in great love for us, adopted us. He's brought us into a family, into His family. We are a family. One of the things I love about Valley Bible Church is that it's a family. It's a family of families. We are a multi-generational family. I love that we have young children, newborn babies in our midst, all the way up to the later seasons of life. How beautiful that is. And we're unique in that we have a lot of multi-generational families represented in our church. It's pretty cool. We have a lot of three-generation families, and we have at least over a half dozen. We were trying to count them as a staff, a couple of us. I was pinging some people. But at least a half dozen, if not more, four-generation families in our church. That's pretty amazing that there are great-grandparents here on a Sunday morning with their great-grandchildren as well, and all the way down. That's incredible, and I'm grateful to God for that, and grateful to the ministry of Valley Bible Church that has encouraged this kind of multi-generational approach to ministry. When we look around on Sunday morning, sometimes we see little kids, and we can see family resemblances. You can look at kids and go, oh, that's a Snook, or that's a Klontz, or that's a Daly, right? And our kids reflect their parents, sometimes their grandparents, right, in the things they wear, sometimes the way they look, sometimes in the way they act. I know that's kind of embarrassing sometimes for some of us parents, but the way they talk, their interactions, right, the figures of speech, and they reflect, they resemble the families that they come from. In last week's passage, we began to unpack the reality that there are really only two families. John presents us with two, the children of God and children of the devil. And they are made evident by their righteousness or their lawlessness. In verse 10, which we ended on last week, John says that children of God and the children of the devil, are obvious. How? The children of the devil do not practice righteousness. And he adds, nor the one who does not love his brother. And we'll see in our text this morning that he continues to look at these families, and the focus shifts a little bit more to this topic of love and hate. That the children of God are marked by love. That they're hated by the world, but that they're assured of their eternal life by the love that they have in their lives. Along the way, we'll also see some of the family resemblances of those who are the children of the devil. And so we begin in verses 11 and 12, looking at God's children being marked by love. Being marked by love, if you're filling out your outline, pretty easy. Marked by love, hated by the world, assured by love. There you have them all. But John begins our text this morning in verse 11 by saying, for this is the message that you have heard from the beginning. that we should love one another. And if that sounds familiar, again, it's because John has already spoken about the message. He said in First John 1:5 of this, verse 5 of this letter, "This is the message that we have from him, heard from him, and announced to you, that God is light, and in him there is no darkness at all." He has also already spoken about love and hate and the new commandment back in chapter 2:7-11, where he describes those who love their brother as being in the light and those who hate their brother as being in the darkness. And in chapter 3, as we've already mentioned this morning, he shifts that focus to identifying who are the children of God and the children of the devil, especially in this context of love and hate. And this message isn't new. He says, this is the message you have had from the beginning. They've had it from the beginning because it was the commandment that Jesus gave to his disciples. If you remember, in the upper room on the night that Jesus would be betrayed, just a few short hours later, he gives them this commandment from John 13:34-35. "A new commandment I give to you," Jesus says, "that you love one another, even as I have loved you, that you also love one another. By this, all men will know that you are my disciples, if you have love for one another." Our love for one another ought to serve as a demonstration to the world that we are indeed his disciples. And perhaps as you think about that, that we are his disciples, at least for me, a 1960s hymn, not super old one, came to mind, a little more modern, a little ecumenical in its origin. But the hymn, "We Are One in the Spirit." And the line, "And they'll know we are Christians by our love, and they'll know we are Christians by our love." The world should know that we are Christians by the love that we have for one another. What kind of love is this? A love that would, the world looking into the church, right? We think of external, like, oh, all the things that we're doing in our community and all. That's not what he's talking about here. That's a part of it. But the love that we actually have for one another within the body of Christ, the world would look in and say, those are clearly disciples of Jesus. Wow. It is a love, as Paul would describe in 1 Corinthians 13. We're not going to go into each one of these. We had a whole series on 1 Corinthians 13 a number of years ago, the love chapter. But it's a love that is patient, that is kind, and is not jealous. Love does not brag and is not arrogant, does not act unbecomingly. It does not seek its own, is not provoked, does not take into account a wrong suffered, does not rejoice in unrighteousness, but rejoices with the truth, bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, endures all things. Then he begins the next verse with, "Love never fails." Wow. What an amazing love, the love that we ought to have for one another. What kind of love is this? It's a committed love that seeks peace and unity to work together. It's a steadfast love that seeks another's good above our own. It's also a self-sacrificial love, a self-sacrificing love. In John 15:12-13, just a little bit later, that same evening, Jesus says, "This is my commandment, that you love one another." Wanting to make sure they understand. "Just as I have loved you, greater love has no one than this, that one lay down his life for his friends." A self-sacrificing love, one that would be willing to not just give up comforts or you know, my way versus your way, but one that would say, "I would give my life for you." The greatest love, as Jesus says, is to lay down your life for another. And this is the love that we ought to have for one another in Christ. And that starts here in our church, for sure, right? In our local congregation with our brothers and sisters that we see week in and week out and we share life together with in our family. We're also called to love our brothers and sisters in Christ who fellowship in other churches in our city. Churches that proclaim the gospel, that stand within orthodoxy, that agree on the main tenets of the faith. We may disagree on second-tier issues. Maybe some doctrinal ones, some theological ones, maybe a style of music or the expression of worship. But we are one family in Christ. Just because some of these differences exist, we may not worship together on a regular basis, and that's okay. I believe that demonstrates the multifacetedness of our great God through some different expressions of worship. But we must guard against feelings that we are right and they are wrong. Or that we alone are the final bastion of truth in Spokane Valley. Right? Because that is not the case. Yes, we want to be a place that is busy about the work of proclaiming the truth, and we want to stand for that, of course, unabashedly. But we are not alone. We have other brothers and sisters in this city. And we should love our brothers and sisters around the world as well. Exciting to hear from Pastor Ben and Tara and Doug and Carol as they've come back from the Balkans. If you get a chance, grab one of them, ask them how it went. But exciting to hear of the time that they had encouraging brothers and sisters in Christ who are busy about gospel ministry in the Balkans in a very, very difficult part of the world in situations we couldn't even begin to imagine. And as they recount some of their stories, they were together with brothers and sisters, like I say, from other countries whose languages, you know, other than English, they didn't understand. And yet they could worship together. They could participate in that warm fellowship of brotherly love, even when they didn't understand. And both at the conference and in Slovenia, they attended also a multi-church gathering, it was great. It was a gathering of churches demonstrating this kind of unity of brotherly love that we ought to have for one another. I know it's always an encouragement to me, even when I've gone to other countries or visited and been able to participate in those worship services, because you get with God's people and you know you're with God's people. And you can love one another. You may not understand each other. Sometimes the songs are the same. A lot of times they're older ones from the past in English because you can recognize the tune. But it's a wonderful experience. John is going to continue to give more practical examples as we walk through the future of this chapter. And so I won't go into a lot of them this morning. But as a family, we are to love one another. And love isn't just about doing nice things for each other, but it's about the eternal life that we have abiding in us, that it flows from, and as we'll see in a couple of verses, assures us of that life that we have. Nevertheless, I would encourage you, if you get an opportunity this week, by way of application, to take some time. Turn to 1 Corinthians 13. Read through that list and consider to yourself, is this the kind of love that I demonstrate toward my brothers and sisters in Christ? I have done that this week, and I guarantee you, you'll be convicted. I was convicted. It doesn't take long in the list. Am I patient? Am I kind? Not just externally, but in my heart. Am I jealous? Ouch. Doesn't take very long to realize. And so I would encourage you to do that. John goes on to say, so he goes, you know, from love one another, he shifts to not as Cain. Well, yeah, that's pretty obvious, right? If we know the story. Cain does not demonstrate love to his brother. He says, not as Cain, who was of the evil one and slew his brother. And for what reason did he slay him? Because his deeds were evil and his brother's were righteous. may seem pretty obvious, but we see here this contrast between the children of God and the children of the devil. John takes us all the way back to Genesis, back to the first two people born on earth, Cain and Abel. Cain is the firstborn of Adam and Eve. He's a tiller of the ground, and Abel is his brother, the secondborn, who is a keeper of the flocks. And the time came when Cain brought an offering to the Lord from his crops, and Abel brought an offering from his flocks. We don't know exactly all the reasons why, in the text at least. But the Lord Yahweh had regard for Abel's offering and not for Cain's. Hebrews 11 gives us a bit of insight. It says that it was by faith that Abel brought his offering to God, a better sacrifice than Cain. Whatever the reason, Cain grew angry. And the Lord came to him and said, "Why are you angry, and why has your countenance fallen? If you do well, will not your countenance be lifted up? And if you do not do well, sin is crouching at the door, and its desire is for you. But you must master it." But despite the warning, Cain remained in his anger. And when given the opportunity, out in the field, he murdered his brother Abel. You'll notice that John doesn't say that Cain was evil because his deeds were evil, as though his sins made him into a child of the devil, but rather that his lawlessness, his evil deeds, made apparent or obvious, if we're going back to verse 10, that he was. They reveal his identity. He was of the evil one, and therefore he slew his brother because his deeds were evil. Again, John is clear there are but two families. And we are either children of God and a part of his family, or we are children of the devil and a part of his. The reality is that we were all once part of the latter. In Ephesians chapter 2, Paul reminds us that we were all by nature children of wrath. That we were all in active rebellion against God. And that we are subject to the rule of the devil. But God. Two of the most beautiful words in human history. But God. Being rich in mercy because of His great love with which He loved us, even when we were dead in our transgressions, made us alive together with Christ. Does that sound familiar? Behold, what manner of love the Father has bestowed upon us, that we should be called children of God, that we would be adopted, not because we are the cutest kids in the bunch or the best looking or the healthiest, because most of us were some of the worst. And He chose us. I want to pause this morning just for a moment, because there is a chance that somebody here might be thinking to themselves, I'm not sure, what family am I from? And being part of the family of the devil may sound pretty scary, right? We don't want to be a part of that one, but we're not sure if we are children of God. And Paul goes on in Ephesians to say, "For by grace you have been saved. Through faith, and that is not of ourselves. It is the gift of God, not as a result of works, so that no one might boast." It's easy, I think, as we read through some of these things in 1 John, and we're saying, oh, are you in the light or in the dark, or are you the truth or falsehood, to think, well, if we just do the right things, right, then I'll be in that camp. But that's not the case. There's no amount of performance that we can do. We can't perform well enough to suddenly be moved from one family to the other. You can't earn a place in the family through our own righteousness or our own effort. We become a child of God by faith, by trust, trusting in what Jesus has done for us. His perfect life, his faithful obedience that took him to death on a cross in our place for our sins, and his resurrection from the dead. And I would invite you, if you're not sure this morning, to believe in Jesus. Be reconciled to God. Come by faith to Him. You may not understand it all, and that's okay. But come by faith to Him, and you will be saved. You will be a child of God. And so we see the children of God are marked by love, but the children of the devil are marked by hate. And as we move to verse 13, we see what happens as love and hate collide. Do not be surprised, brethren, if the world hates you. John goes on with this imperative, the only imperative in our text. Don't be surprised. The world hates you. Don't marvel when the world hates you. The expectation for those who are faithfully following Christ is opposition from the world. And as John has already pointed out, this hatred toward the children of God is not something new. It goes all the way back to that first man on earth. Cain is not merely set up by John as an example of an angry man who hated his brother, but as the prototype of the archetype of the world, of the children of the devil. And the same reason that Cain hated Abel is the reason that the world hates us. Righteousness exposes lawlessness. The light exposes darkness, and men love darkness rather than light because their deeds are evil. Does it sound familiar? It should not come as a surprise then when the world hates us. In John 15, 18 through 19, Jesus says, "If the world hates you, you know that it has hated me before it hated you. If you were of the world would love its own. But because you are not of the world, but I chose you out of the world, because of this, the world hates you." The world hates us because, like Jesus, we are no longer of it. The world hates what it cannot understand, and it cannot understand the things of God. These are things that are not of this world. In Jesus' high priestly prayer, in John 17, he prays to the Father, "But now I come to you." He realizes he is going to the Father, "and these things I speak in the world so that they may have my joy made full in themselves. I have given them your word, and the world has hated them, because they are not of the world, even as I am not of the world." The children of the devil may be marked by hatred for the children of God, but the opposite is not true, and it cannot be true. We are never called to hate. We are never called to hate. Are we good? Hello? This one? The devil didn't want you to hear that part. I'll use this. What do you want me to do? We'll just keep going. I'll use both. We are never called to hate in return, are we? John has already told his audience to not love the world, right? Don't love the world or the things in the world. It's not meaning the people, okay? We are called to hate evil. We know that. The Bible tells us that we are called to do that. But we are also called by Jesus himself to not only love our neighbors, but to love our enemies. To do good to those who hate us. To bless those who curse us. To pray for those who mistreat us. And it is perhaps for this reason that John's audience might have been surprised by hatred from the world. Or that we might be surprised, because if we're doing all this good and loving those around us, why would they hate us in return? But we should not be surprised when the reaction is not appreciation, but is hate. The world may hate us, but that does not mean we ought to intentionally go out of our way to make them do so, okay? A ditch that we can get into, I think. And Christians, I think we need wisdom here. We must stand for the truth. We must stand for the truth in our culture. We must stand for the truth of God's word. But at the same time, Christ, not us, must be the stumbling block. The world must trip over Jesus. We are not the stone they should stumble over. And we are to keep our conduct, as it says in 1 Peter, amongst the world, out in the world, honorable. You should see our good deeds. And this means on social media too, okay? Now some of us are like, oh yeah, I'm pretty good with my neighbors. But you know, over the last few years, probably the last 15, I have been completely shocked by things that people will post on social media, especially about people in positions of authority, that we believe God has set up authority, even government authority. And I think we damage our reputation when we post about Obama or Trump or Biden or whomever it may be. And that's just one area I know, but it saddens me. People who claim to be Christians spewing terrible things. We must be careful. We must be careful. It's easy for us to get riled up, and the world desires to get us riled up into those frenzies. We do not have to agree with others or other people's policies. We do not have to agree with their actions or that they are righteous or unrighteous, but we must be honorable. This does not mean that there is no place for confrontation. We are to confront sin. We must do so with grace and gentleness and love. And there's another danger, the other side of the road, if you will, the other ditch. When we're confronted with opposition, with hatred from the world, we can often have this reaction where, well, we want to be accepted. This doesn't feel comfortable. And so we modify or dumb down our message. We dumb down the truth, hoping to make it more palatable. More palatable to a world that is vehemently opposed to the truth. And we see this happening even in the church today. Many denominations who, in an attempt to become acceptable, to be accepted or loved by the world, have traded the truth for lies. We must not do that either. Both ditches we must avoid. The children of God are marked by love for one another. They are hated by the world, and we'll see in verses 14 and 15, they are assured by their love for one another. John begins, 14, with, "We know that we have passed out of death into life." Why? How do we know? Because we love the brethren. It's important to note that it is not love for one another that brings us from death to life, okay? We mentioned that a bit earlier, the other way around. That happens by faith. And Jesus uses this same phrase, from death to life, or from death into life, that we have passed from that in John 5:24, where he says, "Truly, truly, I say to you, he who hears my word and believes him who sent me has eternal life and does not come into judgment, but has passed out of death into life." Love does not produce life, but life produces love. And that love produces, or provides rather, us with assurance. We know that we have passed out of death into life because we love the brethren. And a life transformed by the gospel will inevitably result in love for the other children of God. We love because we have eternal life abiding in us. And so John continues, "He who does not love abides in death." He doesn't abide in life. And then he doubles down on this point. Everyone who hates his brother is a murderer. And we know that no murderer has eternal life abiding in him. First, look at the first part. And we see everyone who hates his brother is a murderer. And John takes from Jesus' teaching in Matthew chapter 5, bringing hate in view with murder. Matthew 5, 21 through 22. You have heard that the ancients were told, you shall not commit murder, and whoever commits murder shall be liable to the court. But I say to you that everyone who is angry with his brother shall be guilty before the court. And everyone who says to his brother, you good for nothing, shall be guilty before the Supreme Court. And whoever says, you fool, shall be guilty enough to go into the fiery hell. So some pretty strong words. Maybe you don't use this verse. This verse comes up sometimes in our family, amongst our children, and probably in other families, so I don't want to, not going to tell you, you know, but when our kids have a tendency to say things like, you're stupid, to their siblings, right? But we shouldn't have that amongst ourselves either, right? That kind of talk is raised to a level, Jesus really brings it to the level of murder. Even just saying something malicious to our brother or sister, guilty enough to go into the fiery hell. In the same way that Jesus, a few verses later, elevates lust in there in Matthew to the level of adultery, he elevates hate to the level of murder with regard to the offense of God's law. What Jesus demonstrates is that while murder may appear different than hate in its actual outward appearance, right, in its outworking, one is more internal, the other is a clear, definite external action on another person, but at the root, both are equally offensive to God. They spring from the same heart. He continues by saying, and you know that no murderer has eternal life abiding in him. We might find ourselves asking, does this mean someone is irredeemable? Could it be that somebody is beyond the grace of God? Can a murderer be saved? Well, Moses, David, the Apostle Paul, others in God's word were murderers who experienced grace and mercy from God. In 1 Corinthians 6, 9 through 11, saying something fairly similar, but expanding it, Paul says, do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived, neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor effeminate, nor homosexuals, nor thieves, nor the covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God. And then he adds, such were some of you, but you were washed, but you were sanctified, but you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and in the Spirit of our God. The question is not what we have done. The question is whose child we are. But why does John use murder? Well, John has already set Cain up as the archetype of a child of the devil. And I believe he sets murder up as the ultimate example of what those evil deeds are. And while all manner of sin makes us guilty before God, murder is used here as an ultimate indicator of the absence of eternal life because it is the ultimate expression of rebellion against God. As creator of all, God alone has the right to give and to take life. He declares in Deuteronomy 32, 39, see now that I am he and there is no God beside me. It is I who put to death and give life. In Ezekiel 18, 4, behold, all souls are mine. All human life bears the image of God and belongs to him. Therefore, any attempt to take human life is a direct assault to God's authority and to his image. Jesus also presents hatred and murder as indicators that those who practice these things are children of the devil when he addresses the Pharisees that were seeking to kill him. In John 8, 42 through 44, he asked them, first he says, if God were your father, you would love me. And they didn't love him. He proceeded from the father. He asks, Why do you not understand what I am saying? Because you cannot hear my word. Why? Because you are of your father, the devil, and you want to do the desires of your father. He was a murderer from the beginning and does not stand in the truth because there is no truth in him. The devil was a murderer from the beginning. So it is not surprising then that this would also be a mark of his children. And in the same way as love taken to its fullest expression is self-sacrifice, laying one down one's life for another, hatred taken to its ultimate expression is murder, taking the life of another. The one motivated by murder, or by hate to murder, whose deeds are evil, does not have eternal life abiding in him, for he is a child of the devil, and he has not passed from death to life, but remains in death. But the children of God have eternal life abiding in them, and that life is clearly seen, it's clearly on display in the love that we have for one another. We resemble the family to which we belong. God's children display a family resemblance. They love one another. They are hated by the world, and they are assured of eternal life by that love. Which family do we resemble? What do we look like? Do we genuinely love God's people? Do we find ourselves drawn towards Christ's church or indifferent to it? When another believer succeeds, do we rejoice or do we resent them? When another believer sins against us, do we pursue reconciliation or do we nurture bitterness in our hearts? Are our lives moved towards sacrificial love or towards self-protection? John's purpose is not to create despair in his believers, in the believers, but in his audience, but assurance. The question is not whether our love is perfect. The question is whether God's love is present. God's children display a family resemblance. They love one another. They are hated by the world and are assured of eternal life by that love. Would you pray with me? Father God, we are again grateful for your word. Lord, we are grateful for that love, that manner, that kind of love that you would choose to call us your children. That we would be your children, that you would adopt us, that you would bring us from the family of the devil to the family of God, your family. You would bring us out of darkness and into life, light and into life. Lord, we thank you for that. Lord, would you help us as a church to display that kind of love? Lord, we need your work. We need the Holy Spirit's work within our lives in order to do that. And so we pray and ask you for these things. Amen.